Good morning. Lord, speak to us. Everybody needs a good example to follow. We all need a healthy role model to help us navigate this confusing life. It is of great value to have someone older, someone wiser, someone further down the road to kind of help us, give us a pattern, something to pattern our life after. A while ago, I was washing dishes at our kitchen sink, and something caught my eye out of the window. I saw someone walking up our driveway. It was my son-in-law, Eric, just making his way to our backyard. Nothing unusual about that. So I got back to the dishes, and then something else caught my eye. Someone else was walking up that driveway. And this guy was following the exact same path, walking the exact same pace, even had the same mannerisms, the same gait. You guessed it, it was Eric's little son, Eli, our grandson. Eli was quite literally following in his dad's footsteps. It was kind of a poignant moment for me. I thanked God for my son-in-law, Eric. He's such a good guy, and I thank God that Eli was, in fact, following him. And Eli is becoming just like his dad in so many ways. They throw a football kind of sidearm. They hold a pencil in a peculiar way. They're both very careful with their things. It'd be unthinkable to find a ball glove or a tool left out in the rain. They refuse to kill a mouse or a cricket or even a cockroach. If they find one in the house, they'll catch and release. But more importantly, Eli is modeling Eric's character, Eric's work ethic, Eric's good attitude, Eric's selflessness. Eli is basically becoming a little Eric. Eli is imitating his dad, and that's a very good thing. Now, I realize that not everyone has that type of parent to follow. Some have lost their parents to death. Some have parents whose example is really not worth following. Some examples are too poor for someone to pattern their life after. Just this week, I read an obituary of a daughter written upon the death of her father. She was brutally honest, and her words are heartbreaking. She wrote, and I quote, My father was a role model of bad parenting, combined with a commitment to drinking, drugs, womanizing, and being generally offensive. He will be missed only for what he never did, being a loving husband and father. And then she adds, for those of you who have good parents, treasure what you have. Sadly, not all parents are worth imitating, and even the very best of parents are flawed examples. Those are the grim facts, but here's some good news. All of us have one role model that is truly worth following. We have one role model who is worth imitating in every way. I'm talking about our God. Unlike our earthly fathers, our heavenly Father has no flaws, and he's the supreme role model for you and for me. Like Eli following his dad walking up the driveway, you and I have the privilege and the responsibility to follow in the footsteps of our God each and every day. You and I, as believers, are to imitate God. Now, let's be honest. This idea of you and me imitating God might sound good on Sunday. It sounds just like something a preacher should say. But practically speaking, for you and me to try to imitate him at work, at school, at home this week is a bit of a challenge. Here's one thing challenging about us imitating God. How on earth are we to become like God when he is so unlike us? It's one thing to follow an example of a mom or a dad. They have hands, they have feet, they have jobs, they live in a house, they speak, they walk, they pay bills. God doesn't do any of those things. We can't even see him. He is so much unlike us that imitating him seems virtually impossible. In terms of real-time role models, we prefer someone who actually literally walks on our planet, someone to whom we can relate to easily. Our God is so vast, so mysterious, so beyond us. Pray to him for sure. Worship him, of course, but imitate him, that's a bit of a stretch. Here's another thing that's challenging about imitating God. Not only is he unlike us, he also expects too much of us. God's moral bar is sky high. To be like him, to imitate him successfully, is impossible. God expects holiness. God expects perfection. He expects true love. And those expectations are beyond us. They're unachievable. There's not one single moral quality of God that we could ever achieve in this lifetime. Imitating our mom and dad is achievable. It's within our grasp. In fact, many children exceed the example of their mom and dad. But that's not the case with us and God. We will never exceed his standards. We won't even measure up. Imitating God is like trying to dunk a basketball on a 15-foot rim. God, it seems, expects way too much from us, and that makes imitating him a bit of a challenge. So, if God is to be our ultimate role model, and he is, but sometimes he's difficult to relate to and he expects so much of us, how on earth are we supposed to do this? How can you and I, in our day-to-day routine, actually imitate him? Or let me put it this way, how can we walk in his footsteps? That question is answered by Paul in the book of Ephesians. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 31. I'll put them on the screen here in a minute. In these verses, we'll see two things that you and I need to do in order to imitate God. Two components that will enable us to follow after him. So let's follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Can you find that? Verse 31. And we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 2. Here we go. Ephesians 4, 31. Paul writes, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Get rid of all brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." How can we walk in God's footsteps? Or as Paul puts it in verse 1, he says, how can we be imitators of God? Now, I suspect that everybody in this room has two shoes on, not one, not zero, but two. I got shoes for my birthday. Open the box, two shoes, a left one and a right one. That's how it works. Well, I'm going to use that as an analogy, that act of putting on shoes in the morning to illustrate what we need to do to imitate God. We need to put on two distinct shoes so that we can walk in God's footsteps. Here's the first shoe we need to put on. Here's the first thing that we need to do if we're going to walk in God's footsteps. I want you to put on the shoe that is labeled, not Nike, not New Balance, but it's labeled with one word, forgiven. Forgiven. Putting on this shoe reminds us with each step that we have been forgiven. If we want to imitate God, we need to understand that first, that we've been completely forgiven by the grace of God. And that truth will give us the motivation to follow in his steps. We've been forgiven. Now, when it comes to forgiveness, I think that we have a tendency to err on one side or the other. Either we feel that we have little to be forgiven of, or we feel that our failures are so great that God cannot forgive us. God still holds our failures against us. Well, these verses this morning will kind of drive us down the middle so we avoid those errors and give us a healthy understanding of who we were before we were saved and what God has done for us when he saved us. And I think when we grasp this idea, we'll be propelled to imitate him one step at a time. Verse 32 states this fact. We have been forgiven. Look at the end of verse 32. It says, just as in Christ Here it is. God forgave you. You see that? God forgave you. God has forgiven us. Now that implies that we had things that we needed to be forgiven of. We had something wrong that God needed to forgive. In Awana Club, in that room right down the hall a few weeks ago, we brainstormed and wrote on the whiteboard, on one half of the whiteboard, a long list of God's requirements. Within minutes, the half of the board was full. Things like be completely humble and gentle and patient. Things like speak truthfully, be generous, be thankful. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. And on the kids went. We filled it up. I asked the kids, can any one of us keep all of these things? No. It was sobering, but at one glance, we knew we could not do that. But then I said, can any one of us keep any one of these things? So we looked at the list. How about murder? Of course we can avoid that. But then we read Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5. You remember what Jesus said about murder? I'm reading from Matthew 5. He said, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother shall be subject to judgment. Jesus is saying that anger is just like murder. Anger is heart murder. So we decided then that not only is it impossible to keep all of God's commands, it's not even possible to keep one of God's commands. We sin by our actions. We sin in our thoughts. We sin with our words. We sin by doing what we should not do. We sin by not doing what we should do. After that lesson, one boy came up to me and he said, man, we sin a lot. But maybe that's not a big deal to God. Maybe God just looks it up the other way. Or maybe he's got a big carpet up in heaven. He just kind of sweeps it under there. I've been known to kick a few things under the stove or under the fridge. See a piece of dog food just at the side of my foot. Just there it goes. Drop an ice cube under the stove. But God can't do that with our sin. Sin has to be paid for. All that to say, we have a problem. We have a problem. But thankfully, God has a solution to that problem. And here it is. Look at verse 2, chapter 5. Here's the solution. It says, Christ loved us in the middle and gave himself up for us. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, laid down his life at Calvary. He died not for his own sins. He didn't have any. He died for our sin. He gave himself up for us. A bystander at Calvary on the day Jesus died would have witnessed what appeared to be just another brutal execution. That's all he would see. But the death of Christ was far more than that. On that Friday afternoon, there was an unseen, epic drama unfolding. On that day, Jesus bore our sins in his body on that cross. On that day, God the Father poured out his wrath on sin, on his beloved Son. And on that day, on those horrible hours, sufficient payment was made for your sins and mine. It says that the payment was made. It was like a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God found a way to pardon sinners. He punished Jesus in our place. Peter writes this. He said, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And why would he do this? Why on earth would God do this? Why on earth would Jesus submit to this? Love. Christ loved us. In chapter 2, it says, because of God's great love. If we ever wonder if God truly loves us, just look at the cross. Just look at the cross. Quite often when I was running my lawn care business for many years, I'd take my guys to lunch. I'd take them to, of course, Mesquite Barbecue. I tell the guys, get whatever you want. It's on me. Okay, so they'd go through the tray. Maybe one of them get the two meat plate with potato salad and coleslaw. Maybe another guy would go out on a limb and get the manhandle. That's Texas toast with three meats. Maybe get a side of fries next to it. They'd go through. They'd get a big old drink, and they're just piling up on their tray. They'd get to the end and put on a slice of pecan pie or maybe grab a chocolate chip cookie. And I'm there when they slide up to the cashier, and I tell the girl, "They're with me. Add it up. I've got them covered." In much the same way, you and I go through our lives piling up the sins higher and higher. And one day we stand before God with all our faults and failures in plain view. And I picture the Lord Jesus on that day saying to his Father, "He's one of mine. She's with me. Add it up. Add it all up." And he holds up his nail-pierced hands. "I've got them covered. I've got them covered." My friends, we're forgiven. We're forgiven. Our sins are blotted out. They're buried in the deepest sea. They're separated from us as far as the east is from the west. They are gone, gone, gone. So tomorrow morning, as you get ready to face the challenges of the day, put on that shoe that's labeled forgiven. And that'll give us the motivation to step out to imitate God. That's the first thing we need to do to imitate him. We need to grasp in our hearts that we have been forgiven. We're about ready to put on the second shoe. But before we do that, I need to point something out. For those of us that felt we could not relate to God because he's so unlike us, because we can't see him, because he doesn't actually live in our neighborhood, we need to look to the Lord Jesus. We may have trouble relating to God the Father, but it is not too difficult to relate to his Son. We're not called to imitate the unknown. We're called to imitate the God who went out of his way to make himself known to us through his Son. Jesus is God with skin on. He grew up from infancy to adulthood just like us. He walked, he talked, he ate, he slept. He wept. He is in so many ways just like us. Yes, we can imitate God in large part by imitating his Son. Which brings us to that second shoe. We need two shoes to walk in God's footsteps. If we want to imitate God, not only do we need to put on forgiven, we need to put on the other shoe that is labeled forgiving. Forgiving. On one foot, forgiven. On the other, forgiving. And with those two shoes, we can imitate God. We can walk in his shoes. Imitating God includes knowing that we've been forgiven, and then in turn extending that same forgiveness to others. Forgiven and forgiven go hand in hand, or better, foot and foot. We see this clearly in verse 32. Look at the end of 32. It says, "Forgiving each other," and here it is, "just as in Christ God forgave you." Just, we're to forgive others just as in Christ God forgave us. We see that also in verse 2 of chapter 5. It says, "Live a life of love," forgiveness being the ultimate expression of love, "just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." There is to be a direct correlation between being forgiven and forgiving. Nowhere in the Bible is this correlation better illustrated than in a colorful story that Jesus told, a parable that he told. Peter had asked Jesus a question. Peter said, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" In answer to that question, Jesus told a story, and you're probably familiar with that. A servant owed his master an unpayable debt. An equivalent to like $10 million. The guy had no hope of getting out from under that debt other than to plead with his master for mercy. And plead he did. And his master, in a grand display of extravagant grace, just tore up the papers and forgave the entire debt. Great. He didn't impound the servant's property. He didn't send him to debtor's prison. He didn't set him up on an installment plan with low interest to pay it off. No, he simply dismissed the debt in full. And that's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. You and I are $10 million sinners, entirely forgiven by the grace of God. But the story goes on. Something very surprising happens. Let me just read Jesus' words to you. In Matthew 18, I'm reading. Okay, after the guy was forgiven of that debt, it says, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's like 20 bucks. That's chump change compared to 10 million. He grabbed the guy and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient, I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Oh my goodness, are you kidding me? That servant owed an unpayable debt, and the other guy wouldn't let the guy go for 20 bucks. This is a monstrous inconsistency. Something's awry for a guy to be forgiven 10 million and to strangle a guy over a 20. It's just plain wrong. And the master concurs. The master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. And here's the punchline. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had on you? Oh my goodness, that sounds just like Paul's words, doesn't it? Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The point is this. You and I have offended God far more than anyone else will offend us. And you and I have been forgiven far more than we will ever be asked to forgive. It is inconsistent for us to withhold forgiveness from our fellow man. We're to forgive others in direct proportion to how God forgave us. That's the broad brush idea. Forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Now we're going to look a little closer at these verses and see in more detail what it actually looks like to be a forgiving person. We'll see specifically how we're to respond when someone hurts us. Verse 31 tells us how we're not to respond. Verse 32 tells us how we are to respond. Begin with 31. We're not to respond with these nasty attitudes. It says, get rid of bitterness, rage, and anger. When someone hurts us, no bitterness, no rage, no anger. We're to get rid of these nasty actions, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. These things have no place in the life of a forgiven believer. We're to get rid of them all, not some of them, all of them. I knew a lady, used to work for her, who couldn't get rid of a thing. The furthest her trash would ever get from her house was out to her back porch, had a cover on the back porch. And I watched those black trash bags fill up the entire back porch to the top, full of trash. She could never get them out to the alley to have them hauled away. Let's not follow that example, okay? Let's get rid of these things. Let's not keep anger around. Let's not keep bitterness in our hearts. Let's not keep looking for ways to retaliate. Let's not keep hoping that an anvil falls out of the sky on somebody's head. Take those things to the trash can and watch the truck load them up and cart them away. Let's be done with this. Now, I know this is no small thing, but I encourage you, take an inventory of your life. Are you easily angered? Is there a trash bag of resentment sitting in the corner? Let's look in the closets. Let's look in the drawers. Guys, we've been forgiven. We need to be done with those things. We need to do a major spring cleaning and get rid of all that junk. And then once it's gone, the windows are open, the house is clean, it's time for three beautiful virtues to move in and replace those awful vices. And here they are. In place of those things, we're to apply these beautiful virtues. Verse 32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another. And there it is, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Three beautiful virtues. Now, replacing those vices with these virtues is not like going in for day surgery. This is a heart transplant. This is a big deal. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's a good heart surgeon. For us to become compassionate and kind when someone hurts us is beyond our ability. But with the Spirit of God molding and shaping, we can grow. We can become incrementally far more kinder, compassionate, forgiving people. True, God's standards are high. And true, we will never become all He wants us to be. But we can, with His help, grow. We can become more compassionate and more forgiving as time goes on. We can become more like Him. We can imitate Him. Paul says that first of all, we're to respond with kindness. When someone hurts us, we're to respond with kindness. If somebody's rude, if somebody's insensitive, we're to respond to that person not with bitterness and anger. We're to respond with kindness. Kindness is like the baseline minimum. This is where forgiveness starts. Kindness relates to restraint, restraining our tongue, restraining our actions. We will be annoyed by others. We will be wrong, but that's no excuse for us to treat someone unkindly. God's been so kind to us. How can we possibly be unkind to others? Even when we need to have tough conversations, we can be kind. We can discipline our children kindly. We can argue with our spouse kindly. We can fire an employee kindly. Seriously, guys. Kids, you can beat up your little brother kindly. I didn't say that. 5 times a day, someone will do or say something that will really bother us. And 5 times a day, we can respond with kindness. Timothy, I'm going to tell a story about you again, bub. We like to do home repair projects together, and the other day we were working on an old window on my house that needed to be scraped and caulked and got ready for painted. And one of the panes was broken, so I said, Tim, we need to take that pane out. I showed him how to use a hammer gently with a scraper to remove the glazing so he can get the window out. So I went off to do my thing. He was working on the window. I came back. He had successfully removed the glazing from the pane. Perfect. But in the process, somehow, he had broken the pane below that pane. Okay, my response was not kind. I said, Timothy, doggone it. Now I've got two panes to replace. It's going to be more money. I told you to be careful. And then I caught myself, and I rebooted. Lord, help me. It's okay, I said. It's no big deal. No big deal. I told him how when I was glazing a window that I broke one a couple of times. Then off to the hardware store we went. My first words were inexcusable, but my second attempt was kind, and kindness is way better every time. But that's not all. There's compassion. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Compassion goes beyond kindness. It's even more challenging, actually. Compassion has to do with our hearts, with our emotion, with caring, with understanding. Compassion looks behind the offense. Compassion tries to see the hurting person beyond what they did. Often when someone says or does something rude or mean, there's more going on than meets the eye. And compassion searches for that. This is true with kids. Moms, you know what this is all about. Sometimes a child can misbehave. Maybe it's because they just miss their mommy or they're hungry. The compassionate parent seeks to understand this and to help the child when he needs it. Sometimes he doesn't need a scolding. He just needs to go to bed and hold his blanket. But it's also truth for adults. If I'm irritable with my wife, if I'm insensitive or my words are short, she'll often respond with compassion. She'll sit me down. She'll get me a snack, usually chips and salsa. That helps. And then after I've eaten a few, she'll say, what's on your mind? What's bugging you? rather than striking back or making a federal case out of my bad mood, she treats me with compassion. She looks behind what's going on and tries to help. And that means a lot to me. God's been compassionate toward us. We need to, in turn, be compassionate toward others, which brings us all the way back to forgiveness. Oh, boy. This is the toughest of them all. Be kind, compassionate, and forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is where we jump ship. We're okay with kindness. On a good day, we might even muster up some compassion. But if someone hurts us deep enough, we draw the line. We are unwilling to forgive. We refuse to bury the hatchet. Lyle Lovett sings a country song that captures this idea. He sings about someone close to him that did some things that hurt him. And he raises the question at the end of those verses, who keeps on loving you? And he answers, I suspect, in a way that reflects our own heart. Who keeps on loving you? Here's the chorus of his song. God does, but I don't. God will, but I won't. And that's the difference between God and me. God does, but I don't. God will, but I won't. But that's the difference between God and me. Now, I don't know your pain. I don't know how deeply you've been hurt by another, but I do know this. According to this book, there must not be a difference between God and us. That's the whole point of this chat, of these verses. We're not to be different from God. We're to be like God. We are to be imitators of God. And that means we are to be forgiving. But not only is forgiving biblical, as we've seen, forgiving is also practical. When we refuse to forgive, we hurt ourselves. Unforgiveness is like a cancer that eats us up. My dog Oakley loves nothing more on earth than to chase the ball. I throw the ball, it drops it, I throw it again, drops it. But inexplicably, on occasion, he'll run up to me with the ball after chasing it and hold on to it in his mouth. I'm thinking, this makes no sense. The game just stops. Let me have the ball. But he refuses to drop it. He loses. He loses out. But in a similar way, when someone hurts us and we refuse to drop it, we refuse to let it go, guess what? We lose. We miss out. Not only do we disobey God, as we've seen, we also hurt ourselves. Also, unforgiveness, one man says, is like a poison that we drink hoping to kill the other person. Unforgiveness makes no sense. Forgiveness, on the other hand, does make sense, and it's a beautiful thing. Everybody wins. I read a story in Kindred Spirit magazine a while ago that sums up what we're talking about. It's a testimony of a girl named Lacey Habakoff. She was a 2008 DTS graduate. In her teen years, Lacey was struck by a car driven by a neighbor coming home from a bar. Upon impact, her right leg was severed. Her mom managed to save her life, but over the next 18 months, there were so many surgeries in and out of the hospital that Lacey could hardly remember any of her day-to-day experiences. She did, however, remember one detail. After she came home from the hospital one time, the neighbor called to apologize. And Lacey heard her mom say this. She told that man, in light of all Christ has forgiven us, how can we not forgive you? Can you imagine those words coming out of your mouth? After someone hurt you like that or hurt your child like that? But here's the bottom line. We are never more like him than when we forgive others like that. Never more like God than when we forgive others like that. My grandson is, in fact, becoming a little Eric. Like father, like son. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a good thing. But here's something even better. It's even better for Eli and for Eric and for me and for you, for all of us, to become like our Heavenly Father. So tomorrow morning, when we get up, get ready to face the challenges of our day, let's put our shoes on, both of them, forgiven and forgiving. And that's how we can follow in His footsteps. Let's pray. Lord, we struggle on both sides of this equation. We don't understand Your forgiveness, and we are reluctant to pass it on to others. We sure do need Your help. I pray that each one of us takes a step or two this week in the right direction. And we pray this for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the gospel. Amen.